Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn, if you will, please, to the Gospel as John records it, the very first chapter. Amidst all of the Christmas things, Christmas cards and Christmas trees and Christmas carols, sometimes the theology behind the Christmas event gets lost. The stories in Luke and the others, which record the transition of the Holy Family from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but the theology behind that story is how John begins his account of the gospel. Now, just before I read this and then preach, I would like for you to do me one favor. Turn to someone near you there and say, theology is not a scary word. Now you've said that. Do you believe it? All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John Baptist, not John the Apostle. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, just before we pray, I want to read the first verse of that and the 14th verse back to back, skipping the middle part. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now put your hands on your Bible, and let's pray. Padre glorioso, te damos gracias por tu presencia con nosotros en esta mañana, porque te necesitamos mucho. Te glorificamos. Gracias por tu amor precioso. Gracias por tu gracia. Por favor, lléname con tu Espíritu Santo. Usa su gloria si es posible. Y glorifica tu nombre en este mensaje. Now let me pray for you in Cree, which is a language from Ghana. Onyami. Medawasipa. Medaw. Onabuye krong krong. Onabuye fefefepa. Onabuye mekwanchefu. Medasi. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We bless you that you are the light in the darkness, our guide, and the Word which became flesh. In Jesus' mighty name, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen. Now, why I offer the pastoral prayer in three different languages? It's not simply to use the languages. It is to launch into a question. What is the native language of God? What is the native language of God? My friend in Jerusalem, Doran Heiliger, he says it's Hebrew. It isn't even Hebrew. When Adam and God walked together and talked together, in the Garden of Eden, in which language did they converse? Was it Hebrew? Was it English? Maybe it was American or Australian, which is not exactly English. Australian is what happens to your English if you live your life upside down. What is the native language of God? When God said, "Let us make man in our own image," in what language was he speaking? He wasn't speaking to the angels. He was speaking inside the enclosed society of the divine Godhead. God the Father speaking through the Spirit by the Word unto himself within himself. Let us make man in our own image. When he said that, what language was he speaking? When God thinks, in what language does he think? The native language of God is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was in God, and the Word was God. God thinks in himself, and himself, pure, unadulterated, unalloyed, is the essence, the quintessence of the character and nature of God, his own Word. Now the problem is, the problem of God in communicating, I know you may think God doesn't have any problems. What is the problem of God in communicating with us? And it is this. The transmitter is perfect. The message is perfect. The receivers are all broken. We no longer speak God. We used to speak God. And Adam and God walked together and talked together, speaking God. But after the fall of the Garden of Eden and then subsequently the Tower of Babel, we no longer don't speak God. We no longer can talk to each other. Even when we're speaking the same language, communication can become a nightmare. Every married man in the room knows what I'm talking about right now. You may use the same word as someone else and it doesn't even mean the same thing. Communication. I've studied communication all my life. For 50 years, I've studied the character and nature of communication. What makes communication work? When it doesn't work, why didn't it work? I know what some of you are thinking right now. If he studied communication for 50 years, it seems like he'd be better at it. But you don't know how bad I might have been. What is the essence of communication? It is this. It's simply four things. The right message to the right party in the right way at the right time. You get any of those four variables wrong, and it can go really wrong really fast. I heard about a married couple in Michigan that were going to go on holiday to Florida. On the day they were supposed to fly down there, the wife, it turned out at the last minute, had to stay behind at her workplace for a staff meeting. So the husband went on down, and she was going to come down and join him when she finished. When he got in the hotel, he decided to email her at her place of business, but found in his contacts he didn't have her email address at work. And so he said he thought he could remember it. He said, "I think I can get close." And he sent the email. How many of you know with email that close is like no good? So he sent the email, but it didn't come to his wife. It went to an elderly widow who had just lost her husband, who was a Pentecostal preacher. When she got the email, she just fainted, unconscious. Her grown children came in and found the old lady in the floor, and this message was on the screen of her computer. "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Am awaiting your arrival. Tomorrow. P.S. Sure is hot down here. You can think you're communicating clearly, but the message that you transmit may not be at all the message that's received." Now, what does John mean when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us"? This is the theological essence of Christmas. This is where we get right to what it really was about. And God spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. His word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So when God spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, his word into the womb of a virgin teenage girl, the word within her was Jesus of Nazareth, who was the pre-existent, co-eternal second person of the Trinity. Do not listen to any of the theological balderdash that says that Jesus became Messiah at the baptism of John Baptist. That's absolute nonsense. He was Messiah Emmanuel before he ever came into the womb of Mary. He was the Word of God spoken into existence. The mystery of the Word of God is that immaculate, sinless conception. There was no sex. She received the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit, not from any man, not from any human, but from God himself. That's the essence of the mystery of the incarnation. Now, the problem is this. God needs to speak that word to sinful, longing, broken, despairing humanity. And the word has to be clear, but what did I say? The right message to the right party in the right way. That message has to be clearly understood by the people to whom it comes. So therefore, the message actually has to be the word itself. And the word, here's the trick, the challenge of the theology of the incarnation. And the word became flesh. So the flesh has to be real. Jesus can't be a theological construct. He can't be an angel. He can't be an idea. He's not a concept of theology. He has to be flesh and blood. Has to be real. The problem is, as he becomes real, the mysterious nature of his pre-existent origin becomes less and less easy to believe. Let me give you an example. The Bible account of the Holy Family coming into Bethlehem. You always see these pictures, Christmas cards. And the Holy Family will all have halos. Joseph has a halo. Mary has a halo. She got a halo over her tummy. The donkey has two halos. And what we think is that everybody is acting out the book of Luke. That as the Holy Family comes into Bethlehem, people poke their heads out the windows and say, "Ah, Luke chapter 2. Here they come." But they had no halos. The Bible says it straight out. The Bible says, and they had no halos. Well, that's not how the Bible says it, but that's what it means. Here's how the Bible said it. And there was no room for them at the inn. There was no room for them at the inn is proof that they had no halos. Somebody shows up at your motel with a halo, you just find him a room. You go down to the poor sucker in 119 and say, "I'm sorry, sport, you're out. These people have halos." What you don't do is put people with halos in the garage. The proof that they had no halos is that they were put in a cattle stall. There was nothing supernatural about them. It was just a man, a pregnant woman, and that night she gave birth. Now listen to this. Stay calm before you get upset. Here it is. There was nothing supernatural about the birth of Jesus. People freak out when you say there's nothing supernatural about the birth of Jesus. The conception of Jesus was supernatural. The birth was natural. Everything that goes with every birth came with the birth of Jesus. All of the pain and the discomfort and the fear and the loneliness. She's a teenage girl having her first baby, and the only midwife she's got is her much older betrothed husband. Alone in a cattle stall in a family, in a community with no family around them. All of the fluid and the pain and everything else that goes with it was all there. But we don't
we don't like that. We want to tidy it up. We want to make the natural part look supernatural and ignore the supernatural part. We tidy it up. We put lace on everything. Here's an example. The Christmas song, Away in a Manger. I love the Christmas songs. I told you I start playing as soon as the 4th of July is over. Fold up the flag and turn on the Christmas music. But Away in a Manger, listen to the words. A little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What's up with that? No crying he makes? Jesus couldn't cry? What's up with that? Because we can't stand the idea of the little Lord Jesus laying there squalling his lungs out. It just doesn't seem supernatural. It doesn't seem beautiful in any way. It's extremely important. I cherish the idea of Joseph pacing up and down in that cattle stall at 3 a.m. saying, "Oh God, I'm not asking you to make him the Messiah. Just make him sleep." No crying. Where are the women here that had babies? Let me see your hands. No crying. Did yours crying they made? Yeah, ours crying they made. What's up with that? Look, let me tell you something. If I haven't offended you already, this should do it. Not only did Jesus make crying, he made everything else a baby makes. Put that on a Christmas card. No, but see, that's important. Don't you see? That's actually, as offensive as it sounds, it's a profound theological statement. Because if Jesus, see, we just don't like the idea of anybody changing the Messiah's diaper. But if that didn't happen, he cannot identify with us at our most filthy and helpless moment where we need somebody else to clean us up. So the Word became flesh, real flesh, and dwelt among us. Now, the communication is the issue there. The book of Hebrews states the same thing, but differently in different words than John. The book of Hebrews puts it this way: God, who in various times and diverse manners hath in the past spoken unto us, communicated with us through his prophets. He kept sending prophets. We kept rejecting it, misunderstanding, despising it, killing them. Hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, through the Word. So God says, I kept sending message after message after message. Now I will become the message. I will become the message. The problem is Jesus is coming into a group of people who don't speak God. So imagine this little baby, as they place the baby to Mary's breast. Now, this is very important. He was fully God and fully human. Not half and half. He wasn't God from the waist up. That's Greek mythology. He was very God. You remember your catechism when you were a child. He was very God and very man. So he's altogether God and altogether man. And yet, the full expression of that is yet to be grown into. When a human baby is born, he is altogether human. There's nothing that will be added to that baby, actually from conception, but let's just deal with birth. There's nothing that will be added to that baby from the moment that he or she is born to make that baby more human than the moment they were born. They grow into the fullness of that humanity, but they're altogether human. Nothing will be added to them to make them any more human. Those of you who are parents of junior high school boys, that feels very discouraging, what I just said to you. But they are fully human. They're just in the tadpole stage. So he's fully human at the point of his birth. He is also fully God. But when that baby is placed in Mary's breast, is he lying there at a cognitive level thinking to himself, I'm the pre-existent, co-eternal, second person of the Trinity? Is he meditating on his future, his millennial reign, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension? No. He's just looking for milk. But he grows into both his humanity and his divinity as and his self-awareness becomes. The Bible puts it this way, and he grew in favor with God and with man. So he grew into his self-understanding. He begins as a small boy to recapture his memory of pre-existence in heaven with God. And he is thinking transcendent cosmic thoughts and communicating with people who only speak human. Do you see the challenge? Can you imagine? He's playing kickball with some kid in the streets of Nazareth, and he trips Jesus and runs off with the ball, and Jesus is laying there thinking, I have made you. We actually see this at Jesus' bar mitzvah. You remember when he goes to Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah, his parents take him and they leave him behind, okay? And they go back to get him, and he's with the elders in the temple. And it says they're wroth with him. They're angry. He said, you frightened us. We thought you were in the caravan. Why did you do this? And he says, knew ye not, I must be about my Father's business. And the next verse is beautiful. It says, and they knew not that which he spoke. Why not? Because he is speaking human words overlaid with God thought. He's using words at two different levels. Knew ye not? I know you know stuff, he says. I know you know stuff. But do you just live at the level of what you know? Don't you know anything? Or do you just know stuff? Knew ye not? I must be about my Father's business. Okay, Joseph is my father, but he's not my father. I have a father. He's not Joseph. Joseph's my father, but he's not my father. My father has a business. Okay, Joseph has a business too, but it's just a business. My father has business. Didn't you know that? And they knew not that which he spoke. That haunts Jesus for his entire earthly ministry. Every room that Jesus leaves, everybody in the room is asking two questions. Who is this guy? And what was he talking about? Pastors, we get to thinking that we are misunderstood. Oh, you have no idea what misunderstood means. Sometimes it's comical. A lot of people don't think there's anything funny in the Bible. I think it's a scream. Some of it is absolutely comical. How about this? We've had 2,000 years to work with this stuff, but how about hearing it for the first time? What about the moment Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead? Oh, yeah, that's going to work. Or what about this one? Here's my favorite. It says Jesus is in a room packed with Jews. There's no room. Some Gentiles, Greeks, show up at the door and they say, we want to come in and see Jesus. Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and they say, Lord, there are some Greeks at the door. They'd like to come in and see you. Should we bring them in? Jesus said, here's his answer. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth a great harvest. But if it falleth into the ground and dieth, it bringeth forth a great harvest. That's his answer. I can just see Philip and Andrew as they start to the door saying, do you think he meant like yes or no? His entire ministry. Because why? Because he doesn't look supernatural. If Jesus had floated into every room that he entered with New Age music playing in the background, and shafts of purple light coming out from under his fingernails. But he looked just like us. In fact, you will never see a Hollywood movie about an ugly Jesus. Ever. But the Bible says he was not comely that we should desire to look upon him. I think the title of my next book is going to be The God of the Ugly. Jesus was not attractive. He didn't glow in the dark. He looked just like everybody. Sometimes don't you get the feeling the apostles must have just been thick-headed? Am I the only one? I mean, the resurrection of Lazarus. Didn't it seem that might have tipped somebody off? Walk into a cemetery where somebody has been dead 4 days. He is already in the process of decay. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man walks out. Don't you think somebody in the cemetery would have said, I don't know, I'm just guessing here, Messiah. And maybe they did. Maybe they did. The problem was not the resurrection of Lazarus. Everybody believes God can raise the dead. The problem was when they left the cemetery to walk back to Lazarus' house to have some iced tea, as they walked along in the heat of the Middle East, Jesus wiped sweat off his brow. The problem was not the resurrection, it was the sweat. Everybody believes God can raise the dead. Can God sweat? That's the problem. Because the Word became flesh, real flesh. Now, that brings us to the second question. Why? Why? Was it simply an issue of communication? Or was there something else involved? It is as simple as this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That sweet little baby in that manger was not simply born to communicate the goodness of God. That baby could have taught everything that he taught, lived the life of sinless perfection that he lived, and died of pneumonia in a nursing home in Jerusalem, and we're all going to hell when we die. The baby had to die a blood death. A friend, he's now retired. He was a Methodist minister, and he put a beautiful little creche, a nativity scene, out in front of his little Methodist church, beautiful pastel lights shining on it, everything like that. And he had a steeple on the church. About two-thirds of the way up the steeple, he suspended with guy wires a rude, ugly black cross out, and then put a spotlight on the top of the steeple so that the shadow of that cross fell right across the manger. He said he got threatening letters. He got phone calls, people demanding. They went to the town council demanding that he take that cross down. Why? Because what we want is a Christmas card with pastel lace on it. We don't want to understand the baby was born to die. The baby was born to die. The Word became flesh because only flesh can die. The baby had to shed blood. The message of God, therefore, was not simply, I am here, though that was part of the message. The message of God was not only, I'm here among you, Emmanuel, God with us, though that was part of the message. The message of God was not only, I'm among you and I look like you, which was part of the message. The message of God was, I'm here among you looking like you so that you can see my body die. So that you can see the body of God hang on a cross and bleed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The message of God, the communication from the very beginning of the Christ event, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word was, every other religion in the world demands that you serve and sacrifice and die for your deities. But I will serve and sacrifice and die for you. That's the message of Christmas. There isn't any other message. The communication, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The reason that the flesh had the capacity to die. An angel couldn't die for us because angels can't bleed. An idea can't die for us. A concept, a great teaching, a wonderful ministry. All of the miracles that Jesus worked, his sinless life, none of that would take care of your sins. The only thing that would take care of your sins and mine is the shedding of blood. So God was communicating from remotest antiquity, the rivers of blood of all the sacrifices, all the lambs, all the bullocks, every sacrifice, every year on Yom Kippur, all of that was speaking to the moment of the lamb, the sacrifice, the oceans of blood that flowed out of the tabernacle and then the temple all spoke of the blood. He died for us, the one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. The one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. No more shedding of blood ever has to happen. I was in Jerusalem one time and I saw some college kids. I had spoken at their college and they recognized me and they had been at a place where they were, the Temple Institute, I've been there, where they're making the golden laver and the things for the future temple. These kids rushed up to me in kind of a fever. It's easy to get college kids in a fever. And they rushed up to me and they said, "Oh, Dr. Rutland, so glad to see you here." I said, "Glad to see you." They said, "Guess where we've just been? The Temple Institute." I said, "Oh, isn't that interesting?" They said, "Interesting. Won't it be wonderful if we can someday come to Jerusalem and see animal sacrifice?" I said, "No. No, that will not be wonderful. No. If the one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice of God Himself has died for us and shed His blood for us, why would we go back to a lamb?" The message of Christmas is, I give myself for your sins. That's the reason that we have seasonal gifting. That's the reason we exchange gifts. People think it has to do with the wise men. The wise men were writing a pre-existent idea. They were giving gifts because of the gift. But the reason we give gifts to each other, and I don't understand people getting smug and sanctimonious about gifts. You ever hear that? People, I don't give gifts at Christmas. Oh, well, I'm here. Give me one. No, because we are sending a signal. I'm giving you a gift because I was given a gift. The gift. The one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for my sins. So the first thing is, God is speaking. The second thing is, He is speaking your redemption by the shedding of blood. What's the third thing? It's obvious, isn't it? If someone is communicating with you and you understand the essence of their message, the issue is now becomes not their transmission, but your reception. How does the book of Revelation begin? Let him who hath an ear hear. The book of Revelation is harking all the way back to the transmission of the Gospel of John. God is speaking. At the end, He says, "Now I've spoken, I've said, perfect redemption. Will you hear me? Will you hear me?" So that hearing now becomes our responsibility. And hearing, once hearing, our response becomes our responsibility. I have a junior brother now who's a chief financial officer, wonderful, educated, great man. He was a serious irritant when he was a little boy. Any of you have younger siblings? You know what I'm talking about. We would get in the argument of some kind, and when he got to the place where he didn't have any way to argue or defend his position, he would just put his fingers in his ears and scream. I found it, it was amazingly irritating. And so I'd get quiet, and he'd pull his ears, hands down like that, and watch me. As soon as I started opening my mouth, I'd say, okay. I'd say, Imagine if somebody did that to God. What if God is saying, "I love you, I am among you, I'm among you as one like you, because as you can die, as you can bleed, as you can perish, I will. But I will conquer what you cannot conquer by the supernatural power of my resurrection." The conception was supernatural. The life, the blood death is natural. The resurrection is the consummation of the supernatural. What begins as supernatural conception now finds its full victory in supernatural resurrection. And He says these things: "I'm with you. I'm here to die for you. I want you with me." What does He say to the disciples? "I'm going now to prepare a place for you. And if I do that and prepare a place for you, then why would I build a house for you and then not have you with me?" He says, I'm going to build houses for you. I'm going to get a place ready for you. If I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you, then don't I want you with me? So he says, I'm here. I'm among you. I'm like you. I can die for you. I will save you by my shed blood. I've raised from the dead, proving the supernatural has overcome the natural. And now I've opened a pathway to you for the absolute transcendent miracle of supernatural eternity. Imagine humanity hearing that. And he says, if you have ears to hear, then just hear me. Just hear me and believe. Imagine putting our fingers in our ears and screaming until we drown out the voice. It is not actually wickedness that sends people to hell. It's intentional deafness to the message of God. So, he says, I want you, I love you, I want you with me eternally. And he says, if you can hear me, if you can hear me, that's all I need. I want you to bow your heads, if you will, and close your eyes all over the room. At this Christmas season, I can't think of a better time. There is no better time than for you to say, I hear you, Lord, and I believe you. You came, you lived, you died, you rose, you ascended, that I might be with you when I die. For this natural realm, you will give me supernatural eternity. I hear you and I believe you. If this morning your ears have been opened, and you're hearing this as if for the first time, we have a word, a theological word for that. It's called faith. Suddenly, the witness with the blood, suddenly your natural ears are opened. Suddenly you hear, I'm with you, I died for you, and I want you with me. If you're hearing that this morning as if for the first time and faith is rising in you, then you say, I hear it and I believe. Then I want you to lift your hand up and then take it right back down, right where you are. I just want you to raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm in. I hear. Go on, lift your hand up high. I see two or three. Don't be shy. One, two, three. There's another two men in the back row. There's another man there. Two more over here. Lift your hand up high where I can see you. Don't be shy. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. Anyone else? All right. Will you pray with me all over the house? Just pray with me right out loud. Heavenly Father, I hear you. I believe you. I receive you. This Christmas begins my walk with you. I repent of my sins and I receive you, eternal Word, my Savior, my Redeemer, and my hope of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it has a full different meaning, doesn't it? Merry Christmas, everybody.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.